Dear Father Yahweh, we come to you today with happy, glad hearts. I come with joy in my heart. I pray that everybody else is thankful that we're able to meet together in your name, looking forward to what you have for your family, your children. And we thank you for bringing us into your family, for providing salvation, for providing everything that we need to get along in these days of these troublesome days. I feel that we're approaching end times. There's problems, troubles, trials, tribulations, killings, famine, whatever you want to call it. Satan's alive and well, and I want to reject and rebuke Satan at this point. I thank you for our meeting where we can get into your word, we can get into your promises, we can understand the covenants that you have for us, and that we can be so thankful and appreciative and happy that we are where we are at this particular time. And I ask that you would continue to anoint Mark, that we would be able to study today your word, Genesis, and that we would have a good, clear understanding and be able to pass it along to others in our family and our friends and neighbors. I pray all these things through your precious Son, Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. You even mentioned covenant, so we're going to even be talking about the Noetic covenant today. Is going to come up in the chapter that we're covering. We're going to go spend probably most of the time in Genesis 9 because of the number of topics that are covered there. And then as we get time, I'll go through Genesis 10, and that genealogy that's there shows us where some of the peoples that appear later in the books came from. And how those names were kind of passed down and have evolved. So it's been a while since since I did 7 and 8. Last week we had a meeting over at my house because I had a high-speed internet connection set up to show the day of prayer that Governor Rick Perry put on from Texas. And although he got a lot of flack for that, it ended up being a very good presentation and I think very valuable. I think people all across the nation participated, and maybe even other Americans around the world, perhaps even other people from other countries that believe America needs that kind of day of repentance, and to ask that you know, Father Yahweh, we really are supposed to be on your track and following your way, Yeshua. And so that was an affirmation of that, and I think it was a very powerful event. It's still available on their website, which has a link from our website, which of course is christian-hebrew.org now. Since I've been able to secure those names, it's easier to give that information out to people, and you don't even have to remember if it's .org, .net, or .com will all work. So it's just Christian-Hebrew, just like the first words in the name of our church. We've got that going for us, and because of that, I guess a quick scan over chapter 7, the idea of the flood that happened, and the flood ending in chapter 8. And as the flood ends, we were shown that Noah and his family made sacrifices and made that sweet savor go up to the Lord, and because of that, Yahweh makes a promise here. And so from the King James Version, starting in Genesis 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth." Now, this, again, is made unique from the replenishment that happens in verses 1 and 2, I guess, in the catabol. And that's, again, why we can go back and forth through different books to be able to see how these same phrases can be used to mean more than one event. But that idea of replenishing the earth tells us that the peoples that we're going to be talking about in chapter 10 are going to come from Noah and his family that did come from the ark. Verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." And as other translations, that use different wordings show, this is where we were essentially given dominion over those animals, and instead of really kind of coexisting with them as we might have done before, and this again comes back to the fact that in the beginning we were all given food to eat that was essentially vegetarian. And to look at that, let's compare, go back to Genesis 1, verses 28 through 30. Because in Genesis 1, 28 through 30, is where we were first given the food to eat. "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." Now notice they're using the word meat here to mean food in the King James Version. So again, you know, having other versions available is always a benefit to be able to more fully understand what we're reading. It doesn't hurt to read different versions, and in fact that can actually help raise questions that will involve us in further study. In verse 30 it says, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so." So I didn't really go into that too much, I don't think, when we covered chapter 1, because we didn't really have a need to go to it. But as we look at that again more closely in the context of meat that we're about to be given to eat as we're getting off the ark here, we see that to the beasts of the earth and fowls of the air, they were given green herbs to eat as well. Now, at the end of when we're given a rebuilt earth, the lion lies, it's actually the wolf that lies down with the lamb, by the way. There's no place in the Bible where a lion lies down with a lamb. It's a figure of speech that's crept in a tradition. But it's actually the wolf. And so they'll be eating vegetables too. And this is why there wasn't really that kind of a conflict on the ark when having all these animals, because there weren't really any carnivores at that time. And at some future time, those carnivores will again revert to being essentially vegetarians. And we've seen examples of that in current literature where, you know, you have a lion that won't eat meat and another lioness that adopts a gazelle calf. And when her pride took it away from her, she went out and got another one. So there are individual examples that, to me, give witness to these aspects of the Word of God, where we're getting an inkling of, so it's like, how could that happen? And boom, there's an example right in front of you, documented right before your eyes, and it's just like, well, that's how that could happen, I guess. So coming back out of chapter 1 and getting back into chapter 9 again, the animals were delivered into our dominion, and now in verse 3 we are given the animals for food. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." And these two verses bear all kinds of discussion because of the way Leviticus 11 so specifically delineates what is good for food and what isn't good for food. So at first we were vegetarians. now we've been given meat to eat. And in the context there, I'm convinced that it is the fact that we are no longer vegetarians that is the point of that, as opposed to, Lana, you made the point of, you know, what they're about every isn't everything kind of a thing. Well, that would be like making the argument, well, Yeshua told us he told us of all things, but he didn't tell us about nuclear physics, and he didn't tell us about buckyballs and some other weird things like that. So the all, I think, is I've given you the whole story, and not necessarily an all that would mean all inclusive. And this again goes back to the fact that when they were putting the animals on the ark, they put the clean animals on by sevens, as opposed to every other animal by twos. And if you're just getting off the ark and you're being told you can now eat animals, you're not going to take one of the pair of that breeding pair that just got off of the ark. So here again, the all, in my opinion, comes down to all clean foods have now been given to us, and all animals that are clean have now become meat for us. The idea of the blood in chapter 4 refers to the way that animals are killed in a kosher fashion by letting the blood. And of course, anybody who's ever grown up on a farm or anything like that knows that's how animals are still bled today. Hunters, that's the first thing you're going to do is put the head downhill, pierce the heart, open the veins, and let the animal drain. And otherwise, the blood will be left in the meat, and putrefaction can happen so much quicker. A lot of these things about food come back down to our health. And the aspects of how those animals were made and how we were made haven't changed over the centuries, even though at one point we were all vegetarians and now we're meat eaters. And the transition there in verse 4 that kind of happens between flesh, life, and blood is reemphasized and then evolves, if I can use the word evolves in relation to Scripture.
Yeah, that's dangerous.
The concept is further expressed and by saying this, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. In other translations, it's made clear that this is essentially the start of capital punishment. Just because we were given stewardship over the animals in verse 2 of chapter 9, where it says, into our hand they're delivered, at the same time, just, you know, three verses later here, we're responsible not to abuse that. We're going to be held responsible for every beast that is delivered into our hand. So it's this idea of, as a hunter, I didn't hunt things that I wasn't going to eat. When I was a fisherman, I caught and released, or I fried it, kind of a thing. And so there's this idea of, I always think of these cartoons where they show the kid with the magnifying glass and the ants. You know, it's just like that's killing for the sake of killing, and that's wrong, and that's shown to be wrong right here in that verse.
It's interesting, the Indians, so to speak, when I read stories like that, when they kill an animal to eat, they thank the great spirit or whatever for the soul and give that soul of the animal back to him, and then they eat the animal, deer, whatever it is.
It's a ritual of respect.
Some of these rituals come on down. You wonder, they must have come somewhere from.
Plus, they use every single part of the animal.
Right. It's not wasted.
Exactly, and that again shows the respect or the stewardship that we're supposed to have for God's creations. And this is why, you know, it says we're not supposed to worship the creations, we're supposed to worship the Creator.
There you go.
So what we have here then, like I said, is kind of this start of capital punishment, and that, wow, opens up another big kind of can of worms here. Let's look, if we can, for a second at Leviticus 24, 17, and 18. And this is one of the footnotes in the Prophecy Bible that I have, and I'm going to compare the footnotes that they gave me to ones that I pulled up myself here. And here again, as we study the Word, we're each going to have our own perspective on it. And when I'm teaching, gosh, you're going to get mine. And I guess the commentators that I've read. But the idea being here that we've got to be able to check all this stuff out. So in Leviticus 24, verses 17 and 18, we have, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast." And that's the general principle of, you know, if your neighbor's cow comes over and it gets stuck in your well and, you know, you owe him a cow kind of a thing. It's almost very similar to the open range policy that we have here in our wild, wild west. Also, in Matthew 26:52, does somebody else have something besides the King James to read it from there?
Well, I've got version. NIV.
I've got the Living.
What did you say, Matthew what?
Matthew 26, verse 52. Mine says, "Then Jesus said to them, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Yeah, it's the live by the sword, die by the sword thing that people have shortened it to in colloquial. Does anybody else's read much differently from that?
Matthew 26:52?
Yes.
"Put away your sword," Jesus told him. "Those using swords will get killed."
So it's this idea of violence and doing violence that, you know, is being emphasized here. And if we look at the first epistle of John 3:15, 1 John 3:15. It's made even more clear. Actually, if I back all the way up to 12, it says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, who slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." So it's this idea of it's not just the letter of the law, but you know, Yeshua says that we're also supposed to consider the spirit of it, and just hating your brother is akin to murder. That's also emphasized in the Way of the Master routine for witnessing. They use the example of adultery. If you look at another person with lust in your heart, Yeshua said, you're committing adultery. So it's not even the physical act that involves it, but it's the idea of the thought of it. And so, you know, this we're supposed to put those things from us. So then we get into the covenant here. Well, let me finish the thought about the murder. At the end of verse 5, "At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." This is the idea of capital punishment, and that's also shown in the Ten Commandments, you know, where they say, "Thou shalt do no murder." Just a few verses later, it says, "Thou shalt kill those who do murder." So it's, you know, it's pretty clear that we're supposed to be for capital punishment, and that's always a debate that I have with certain Christians, where they think it's all politically correct to think that capital punishment is wrong. It's just like, no, it's mandated. This is something that we're supposed to do to keep these things from happening among us. That's what it says in Scripture. So, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. In verse 7, and you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. That's kind of, you know, getting back to chapter 1 again, or verse 1, kind of a little loop there. Anytime anything is repeated like that, it's generally repeated for emphasis, or to reset the time frame as of what they're talking about. And I'm going to get back to that in chapter 10 when we're talking about the outline there. God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you. That would be the Noetic line that felt that came from his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And with every living creature, verse 10, that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. So that covenant is not just made with Noah, it's made with every living being that comes off the ark. So this is called the Noetic Covenant for the convenience of giving it a label. But you have to realize that this covenant and this sign that Yahweh is about to give us is for everybody. And what's really ironic right now, I don't know if it shows up on the tape or not, but we have thunder in the distance. And this week, I was able to record a rainbow after sunset. Technically, the sun had set. It was below the horizon, but it was still far enough up in the air to light the clouds that were up on the mountain and give me a rainbow. So I have a little video clip where I'm shooting a rainbow, which is the sign we're about to read about, and I pan around and see that the sun has gone. And so to me, it was just another one of those little things that Yahweh does for us. Lou mentioned when she was in the gorge one time and asked for a sign, and you know, a raven flew past her. You know, ravens were credited with feeding Elijah when he was in the desert and everything like that. And so she was asking for that little bit of spiritual food, and pop, a raven comes flying by. And so we're not to test the Lord, but putting out the fleece every once in a while, I don't really consider that a bad thing, especially if you're personally in need of an assurance. I think that Yahweh and Yeshua love us enough to give us those assurances when we need them.
I always figure he appreciates it, that we want to get it right.
Yeah.
And so he'll help us out if we ask.
Well, he understands our condition. Our condition is so pathetic.
in the context of it all, my 50th birthday was going on, and with everything else that's going on in the world, you know, it's just like, where are we headed here? And it's just like, boom, here's a rainbow. Remember this covenant.
Yeah.
Let's talk about that covenant some more. And God said, let's see, verse 11, and I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be floods, but no more shall all flesh be cut off. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Colon in the English here in the King James. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Now, by setting his bow in the cloud, we know that that's the rainbow, because that same rainbow is described as covering his throne. And so that's really what we're kind of supposed to remember. When we see that rainbow, is it's like, boom, God's sitting right underneath it. And I don't know, I just think that's really cool. So pardon me getting emotional, but we get these little reassurances like that from him all the time. And without them, some of us would go nuts, and I don't want to put that on any of you guys, but I appreciate those things from him. Verse 15, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And that was why I had to kind of come up with the bumper sticker or the license plate that I did. It upsets me that the rainbow as a symbol has been hijacked by a group of people whose behavior is directly listed as an abomination unto God, not once, but at least six times in Scripture. And it's not that we don't love people who think that homosexuality is okay, but we recognize that as any other sin, that when you're immersed in a sin, you can't always even see that it's a sin. And so the argument about being born into it, you know, thieves were born into being a thief, you know, that's not an excuse. That might be your condition, but we pray that you accept that the only way out of that condition is to accept the blood of Yeshua and the fact that he knows that we're not perfect and that he had to die for our sins. And Yahweh gave us that gift of his son, and that's why we're all here studying that word to glorify him. And so we kind of start a new section with that. In verse 18, and the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. In other words, once their seed replenished the earth, all of those peoples covered the entire earth. Now again, that's not to say that there weren't survivors of the flood. We have an example when we talk about the Nephilim, or we're talking about the giants. There were giants in those times and later. It's just like clearly they weren't all destroyed perfectly in the flood. And again, that word all is more of a, you know, all but not all. It's just like trying to pick up a pile of sand. I'm going to pick up all of it. There's going to be one or two grains left, perhaps.
Well, couldn't the fallen angels have returned and done the same thing again, and not necessarily the same progeny that was...
That's a valid perspective. From what I understand, there was a concentration out at Mount Hermon or whatever,
right.
And so that would be the likely point of return from that perspective. And a lot of this stuff, like I said, I have my perspective on it from what I know and from what I've studied, but I'm not going to discount others, and that's why along a lot of this stuff that's not really salvation-based, I believe we can agree to disagree, and I believe that we're following the oldest of traditions of debating in the synagogue the word of God, and I think that's what we're here for. So yeah, I think you're right. Yeah, that could, that
I mean,
could
if they
very
did
well
it once,
be.
They could do it again.
Exactly,
yeah, okay.
That could very well be. And when they talk in Ezekiel, when in the first chapter of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is describing the transportation mechanisms that God uses, if it is this interdimensional thing, if we understand it in terms of modern physics, these UFOs and stuff that we're experiencing right now are just as likely to be the return of some of the demonic forces that were foretold. And this is how they're crossing a dimension in these vehicles that were described pretty accurately in Ezekiel. And so, you know, there's a lot of things that the world considers occult or supernatural or whatever. Certainly they are supernatural, but it's not that they're not unknown. You know, from that perspective, Yeshua did tell us all things, or the Word does contain all things, and as we look to it, we can see those perspectives and how they fit in. So as they overspread the whole earth, verse 20, And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. A husbandman, of course, is the term for farmer. And vineyards, you know, olive trees and other things like that, you're not going to just plant a vineyard and get grapes out of it that year. So there's a lot of these things that, you know, when it comes down to it, they're establishing longer time frames, and you can describe something that takes a lot of time in one quick little sentence like that. And he drank of the wine. Now, clearly, that didn't happen that week. And was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. This is going to start another tangent on another little subject here until the end of the chapter. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So he's kind of passing on the mantle to the second in command, so to speak, because he, of this sin. And we're going to describe what this sin is in a little bit more detail here in the next few minutes. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So basically he's putting Canaan below both of his other brothers' families. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. Okay, let's get off the subject. Let's go back a little bit. Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. There have been all kinds of, you know, discussion. A lot of people will gloss over this, you know, walking backwards in. It's just like, what would be so bad about seeing your dad naked? And that's not what this is about. Just like when Eve was wholly seduced, this is actually kind of a sexual crime. So to make that case, let's take a quick look at Leviticus 18, starting in verse 6. Leviticus is just a couple books back, and in Leviticus 18... we have a section that in this study Bible is marked forbidden sexual practices. And starting in verse 6, it starts using that phrase in a number of verses going all the way to verse 19. So instead of going through every one of those, make a reference for yourself for those verses, Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 19. Make another reference for Leviticus 20, verse 11. In Leviticus 20, verse 11, let's actually turn there, because here the sin itself is directly described.
What was the verse in 18?
In Leviticus 18, it would be verses 6 through 19 describe various aspects of uncovering various people's nakedness. And, but the term itself is defined in verse 11 of Leviticus 20. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. What this is describing basically here is an incestuous relationship where a son has relations with his mother. And what happens because of that, as you see and back in Genesis, what Noah does is awakes from his wine and knows what his younger son had done unto him and said, Cursed be Canaan. Now notice that that's not God that's cursing Canaan here, because God has not specifically laid that sin out later till Leviticus. But Noah himself curses Canaan. Now that raises the argument that Ham's actions caused another son of his mother to be born. And that comes up that was a tangent I forgot to follow up on when I was writing stuff down. I will refer to that again. So I'll have the reference for that again. But there is a case to be made that action actually resulted in a pregnancy. In verse 28, we have kind of the end of that little story. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So here again, we have more evidence through that age that he was not a young man when the flood happened. And although we don't live to those ages anymore, nobody in those days made it past 1,000 years, which is a day in the eyes of the Lord. So the commandment to Adam that once you've sinned, you're not going to make it past a day, that day, still continued to be fulfilled. In chapter 10, we have Noah's family record, and some of the names that come up in here are going to be familiar because they come up later in biblical prophecy when we're studying end time stuff.
I guess I have a question.
Sure.
The people on the boat, they were all related?
The Noah and his sons were related, but his sons' wives were not related. And they
there were how many on the ark?
There were 8, because Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives.
And they started the race from the 8.
Yes, and those.
But they wasn't considered. I don't know how to put this.
Incest?
Yeah.
Each of those sons with their wives, because their wives were not from the family of Noah. It wouldn't have been incest for those sons to have, but here again, it's just like when Cain goes off and marries his wife in the land of Nod. Well, the land of Nod is of the family of Nod. I mean, it's that wasn't incest either. It's what is often mistaken is that because it says there were 8 souls. Those were the souls that were saved. Those were the pure souls that were there. But the idea that there were only 8 people on the ark simply cannot be proven in Scripture. So the idea that there weren't other people there can actually be shown to be a false idea, because it says specifically, and I made the case for that when I covered the all flesh in verses 6, chapter 6, 12, 13, 19, 17, 19. So the idea that people are flesh too, and there would have been nothing preventing Noah from bringing a pair of Chinese people on board, or you know, Asian people or whatever. If there is, other than doing some pretty extensive gymnastics with genealogy, there's no way to get all the races that we have from those 8 people, and like I said, there's nothing really in the Bible that forces that, and so what I try to do when I'm studying this stuff is compare traditions that we've been given and where those traditions are based on. It's like the Catholic tradition of, you know, Paul saying, well, if you can't all be like me, you know, it's just like, okay, they use that as the excuse to say, well, priests have to be celibate. And, you know, it's just like you're taking one verse and you're just putting way too much weight and the wrong twist on it to come up with that conclusion. And so some of those kinds of things, like I said, I'm going to mention just because I think they're points for further study and discussion.
Possibly,
but the idea that because he was traveling in his ministry, if he had either been widowed or otherwise you know, had divorced his wife, or she left him because of his conversion, or I don't know what the history is there, and I'd have to look into that.
Wasn't it that Pharisees had to be married? I seem to remember that from something we learned before, that
there's
something there that he would have to have been married, and even though it's not mentioned, just because he was a Pharisee.
I don't know. What Pastor Murray says when he's teaching about that is the idea that, well, it would be better if you're not married to have to do all this traveling, because it's written in the context within that verse of the marriage vows and staying faithful when you're separated from each other. And so that's the other danger of taking individual verses out of context, because you have to remember who they were written to. It's called, you know, properly dividing the word, and that's why this study Bible, the companion Bible, has an outline at the beginning of each chapter to show you what you're about to study, who it was written to, and you know, it's just like the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, you know, kind of a thing. So there are things like that you have to consider too, is that sometimes you can take a verse completely out of its context just because it's been written to somebody else. And so, you know, I'm not saying that's an example of it, and we've kind of gotten off on maybe another tangent there, but I hope I answered your question to it. when we get through chapter 10, and because of I don't know exactly when I started here, let's look at go through this. I'm going to try and pronounce as many of these names as I can here, because some of them are significant, and I'm going to try and point some of those out. Just as I said, the companion Bible kind of has an outline. Let me show you something very quickly. The verses 2 through 5, verses 6 through 20, and then 21 through 31 describe the family trees of the three sons, and then it's brought back together in the last verse by saying these are the families of Noah's generations. So it's like, okay, here's the families of Noah, here's his three sons, here's who those three sons begat, and then those were the sons of Noah again. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togmarah. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided into their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Okay, there's a couple points in that verse that I've got to stress. First of all, we're introduced to the word Gentiles here. That's in the King James, anyway. The isles of the Gentiles, isles would necessarily be somewhere else besides the mainland that comprised the Mediterranean coast where they were there in Judea. Divided in their lands, every lands, plural, every one after his tongue. Now, wait a minute. In a few verses, we're going to be talking about Babylon, and it says everyone had one tongue. What does it mean when they have their own tongue here? So we're clearly talking about peoples being delineated and differentiated throughout other parts of the world and separated from the core that the rest of the book keeps talking about. Those names come up again. Gomer and Magog in verse 2, and Tubal and Meshech come back up again in Daniel and Revelation, where they're talking about the end days and those peoples who come against Ezekiel 38, actually, the Gog-Magog conflict. Those peoples are specifically mentioned. Now, those peoples would have had to have continued throughout history, and they can be traced. There are all kinds of arguments to be made throughout history, and one of the books that I'm hoping to get soon as another resource for us is the Biblical Atlas of Ancient Lands. And this book is pretty comprehensive and is going to try and help us with the history of how people spread throughout the earth and how some of these names can be identified even today still. Suffice it to say, we believe that most of these peoples are actually in Turkey and kind of the southwestern portions of the old USSR, those companies there. Ashkenaz. Everybody, did anybody else hear Ashkenazi in there?
No.
So there's some of these names that are kind of still with us, and we have to wonder how accurately they've been maintained over the years, and having people like me mispronouncing them, did they survive history? We don't know. So that few verses there is actually saying a whole lot. In verses 2 through 5, where we're talking about the sons of Japheth, where we see that all of these other isles and these other peoples kind of come from them. Continuing in verse 6, and the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Sheba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Ramah, and Sabtaka. And the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. So you can see in that one verse, you've got a tree spreading out to several generations because we have Ham, his son Cush, and then their sons. And Cush, again, is mentioned as, we believe that might be Ethiopia. Many of these countries are either current. Sheba, for instance, is a continual place, I think, today, isn't it? Is Sheba still a place in
I'm not sure.
Arabia?
I think it's in Yemen. Remember when we were at that seminar?
Could be. Yeah.
So there's some of these, and you can see that all of these regions and places are named after the person. So you know this just reinforces that land of Nod thing. That was Nod's family land. You know, it's just like. He couldn't have just killed his brother, you know, just come of age, and then go off and marry a sister if there hadn't already been other people in the earth, going back to Cain. Continuing on with verse 8 in chapter 10, and Cush begat Nimrod. Nimrod comes up a lot later, and he's actually a lot more history too to show the existence and the exploits of Nimrod than just the Bible. He began to be a mighty one in the earth, and that says a lot too. You can see this is where people started being able to have influence over other groups of people, and politics, I think, is when what we're starting to see here. Is the birth of politics, which, in my understanding, political science is the science of the control of other people.
Yeah.
And that's basically what happens, is that if you can motivate people, you can convince them that they should build you a pyramid or something. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it was said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So, in other words, what they're saying is like, oh, even today, that's a saying that we have. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. What we see here is, out in continuing 11, out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Calah. And Reshen between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. So we're seeing names here that now are starting to become even more familiar as we get into the Tower of Babel story other things like that. These names are going to come up again. Asher is the family that eventually became the Assyrians, an incredibly powerful world empire, and so these names are historical. This is just reinforces the fact that not only is this a valid history book that we've got here, in addition to the Word of God, there's nothing in here that conflicts with other history as we know it. And Mizraim begat Ludim. This is verse 13. And Ananim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and to him. Sorry, guys. I know they're laughing at me. And Pathrushim and Calhulim, out of whom came Philistim. Philistim. Philistim.
Philistim.
The Philistines. The Palestinians.
Yeah. That's right. That was good news.
These people still exist today. We, and when we get to the verse where they were, you know, they, once upon a time, somebody was told to wipe out those people, and they didn't do it. And we're still paying for it today. This is what happens when you don't follow God's rules. Even when he's telling you to wipe somebody out, he means it. So, and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Sidon his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Averdite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. So you can clearly see that through all these families, there's not going to be much problem populating the earth and spreading these people throughout the earth, either amongst the peoples that are already there, or as the only people in the area, and eventually that area becomes named after them, and I'm pretty sure that's why some of these names survived and some didn't. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza.
They didn't got Gaza
Strip. Gaza, yeah.
What verse is that?
In verse 19.
Okay.
And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar. So when they're saying that, Sidon, as thou comest, they're drawing a line unto Gaza. So it's like from here to here to here is the border of the Canaanites. As thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Adamah. So basically, then verse 19, what we're seeing is that's just about the modern land of Israel right now. And that's just a tiny fraction of what all these families actually owned in the world. And these are God's people, Noah and his family. So, you know, this idea that as he gives the land back to the Israelites later in Genesis, when we read that verse, and we know and we realize that that's the entire Saudi Peninsula, not just the Sinai Peninsula, and realize that Yeshua is going to come and give it all back to him, we're living in exciting times, and the prophets wanted to live in the times that we're living in right now. And unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. So we see, because there's only three verses describing the families of Japheth, four verses or whatever, there's not much documentation. Those are the ones that were dispersed and were in the outlying areas. It took a lot more verses to cover the sons of Ham, because a lot more was known about his family. They were kept better track of. They were more local, so to speak, I would say. And again, that's my argument, but that's just what I'm seeing here with how much detail there is. Unto Shem, we're moving on to another son here in verse 21. Also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even unto him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Ashur, and Arphaxad, boy, sorry, dude, and Lud and Aram. And the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. And Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And I forgot my Smith's Bible Dictionary, but I'm virtually certain that if you look up Peleg, that word means division. And his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almodad, and Shelef, and Hazarmaveth, and Jera, and Hadoram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba. We got Sheba a couple times in there. Here again, in verse 7, we see that Sheba was a son of Ramah, of Cush, of Ham. But we also have another Sheba who is of Joktan and Eber and Shem. So there's there are many instances in the Bible where a name is used more than once, and this is one of the reasons why it helps to have a tool like Smith's Bible Dictionary, because when you're in a certain verse and you read a certain name, you want to make sure you got the right Joseph, for instance. So we've got to look out for instances like that. And verse 30, "And their dwelling was from Mesha as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount of the east. And these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah." Again, summing it up, wrapping it all up into one bundle. "These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." Now what we're seeing is in several of those paragraphs there, in verses, we've got lineages that go three or four generations deep. And because these people were living so long, we can imagine that this covers hundreds of years here. And so when you look at the Bible timeline, as we come to the Tower of Babel next time, we're going to see that there was plenty of time for people to get out, get around, and populate the earth as they were instructed in that first verse of chapter 9. So now that they've repopulated the earth, we got trouble again. And that we're going to be covering next time when we get into the Tower of Babel. And so let's close with a prayer here. Father Yahweh, thank you for bringing us all here together to study your word. As I give my perspective from my study on the word, I hope that it opens up questions, both answering questions and raising new ones for all of us to further study your word. We know that this is an activity that is going to last us for the rest of our lives, and we know that those lives are going to go into the millennium. Whether we pass from this earth and come back or stay here the whole time, we're going to be there with you in your kingdom as you rule and reign, per that promise you gave us. In Yeshua's precious name and through his Holy Spirit, amen.
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 Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.